So let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for each day. We know that each day is a gift that you have given us, a day that you have created for us to be alive, and you have also given us in the Sabbath a reflection of the Sabbath rest we find in Jesus. For when we rest from all of our works and efforts to save ourselves and trust in Jesus, that is the true Sabbath. Bless us as we read your word, that we might profit from it spiritually. Bless all who have come today, that they may leave strengthened in their faith and inspired to tell someone else the good news. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I know it probably seems like we've been on chapter 2 forever, but I got to tell you, I was reading commentary on chapter... Oh, there. That's not chapter 2. Okay, I see. Well, this is what... She told me that we're having problems with the internet, so I guess we're just going to... Can you get a Bible real quick, or can somebody pass a few out? Because we kind of... actually, I've got it. It just isn't projecting onto the screen. I've got the Greek and the English. Yeah, you might as well. Or else people might be unconsciously picking out the next movie they want to see. See, Pastor, can you show us what's on Netflix? Anyhow, this second chapter is, we've talked about this, but really the great division, you know, today, you know, it's on based on race or those who are already in our country versus immigrants. Those are the issues that matter to Americans these days, and I guess in different places in Europe. But the big issue in that day was the difference between Jew and Gentile, circumcised and uncircumcised. And when the church first forms, the problem you have is you have people who have been Jewish and are translating to Jewish Christian, because Christianity is the fulfillment of true Judaism. And then you have Gentiles coming in that traditionally the Jews were felt superior to. In fact, they're on the wall that went around the original temple, there were actually warning signs on those walls saying that if a Gentile were to enter beyond those walls, the penalty was death. And that created, obviously, a hostility. If you remember the crucifixion, how the Jews, even though they wanted Pilate to do what they wanted him to do, they didn't want to go under his roof because that would defile them, because you weren't supposed to eat with Gentiles. So there had always been this real animosity. So you'll remember, if you've read the book of Acts, that God had to convince the Messianic Jews who believed that Jesus is the Christ and the Messiah, that God's plan was ultimately for the Gentiles too and for all people. And that's really what he's stressing here, because if you think about it, this congregation was in Asia, and Asia Minor, and you had Jews that had been floating around the Roman Empire, and of course Gentiles in that part of the world. So you had these congregations who were collections of both. And we even see in the book of Acts where, do you remember what the big issue was between the Gentile Christian women and the Jewish Christian women? The issue was over the fact that the Jewish families were getting cared for and fed first. They were being shown a preference. So maybe it's comforting to know that human sin has always been around, even in apostolic days. And the church, of course, confronts that with this message, which is that look at verse 13 of chapter 2. It says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, and that would have been not geographically far off, but the Gentiles would have become. You remember when Jesus says sometimes he'll say to a Gentile, he goes, "You're very close to the kingdom." It's like, you're not far from being in the kingdom. But at one point, the Gentiles were considered very far from, and even when they came to the temple, they had to stay out in the court of the Gentiles. Whereas the Jews were thought of as being very close. And he says, at one time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Because quite frankly, there was a time that if you weren't Jewish, you weren't part of the promises and you weren't part of the people of God. But God never intended that to be that way for very long. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, there are a lot of references where God wanted the Jews to witness to the foreigner and the person, the outsider, so to speak. This is kind of, I guess, maybe an anti-click kind of message, because the Jews and the Gentiles in the church didn't always congregate and mix well. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are far off, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So he's talking about our relationship with God in terms of proximity. I did this a little bit today. The Bible does this. It talks about how sin has distanced us from God. Just like if you have problems between a friend or a husband and wife, we sometimes talk about it. We feel distant from one another. We feel alienated from one another. Whereas reconciled, if we're reconciled to that friend or that spouse, it has the connotation that we've come back together as one and we solve things. So this proximity to God, and of course the temple sort of is the visual aid for us in that respect, because who was able to come the closest to God? The Jews, the priest, and finally the high priest. And then, of course, at the crucifixion, that curtain that divided gets torn down, indicating that now through faith in Jesus and through his blood, we would all have near proximity to God. We would all be close to God. So that's really what this is saying. And he says, for he himself is our peace. And I want you to think about horizontal and vertical for a minute. Because really, if you think about it, whenever God's talking about relationships, he talks about the vertical relationship we have with him and the horizontal relationship we have with others, our neighbor. The commandments are like this. The first three commandments deal with the vertical relationship between God and man. The other seven deal with the relationship with our neighbor. Well, it's interesting here because most of the time when we talk about peace with, most of the time when St. Paul talks about peace with God, he's talking about peace with God. In fact, the resurrected Christ, his number one message is peace to you. I mean, if you want to look sometime, that's what he says the most often after the resurrection. Peace to you. Now, part of that was because sinners are terrified, and I suppose we would all be terrified if we saw someone we knew alive again. But I think he's saying more than that. He's saying, all that you see, including my resurrection, indicates you have peace with God. And the Bible says that. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul, or that, and so that's the vertical relationship with God that we all know as justification. But what Paul is doing here is he's saying there is a secondary purpose in that we have, if we have peace with God, we have peace with one another. That there should be love and peace between us because we've all been forgiven and have peace from the same source, which is Jesus. Therefore, we can have peace with each other because there's nothing we all come to Jesus the same way now. In other words, Judaism, honestly, Judaism as we know it, sometimes we keep the Ten Commandments because they're good moral commandments, but technically those were only for the Jews in the sense that they were written for them. And some of the details, you know, some of the purification laws and things may be good ideas, but, you know, they're not enforced today. Like, for instance, my dad grew up Seventh-day Adventist, which is basically a Gentile Christian trying to act like a Jew. And my dad never ate ham because he was taught to follow Jewish laws, dietary laws. And I love my dad, but man, when it came to some of that stuff, he was really mixed up. I was like, I never could understand it. I'm like, ham is great. What are you doing? Because I usually wanted that instead of turkey at Thanksgiving. Anyway, the point is you were dealing with people who had division, deep division between them for a real long time. And all, you know, remember how the disciples weren't always very keen on Jesus talking to Gentiles, Samaritans and all, and especially women who were nothing in that culture. Jesus really breaks ground because he treats women completely different than the world had ever, any culture of that day had ever treated women. They were his friends. He confided in them. They are the first to witness the resurrection. He treats them like people. And he also treats Gentiles like people, even though his people didn't treat them that way. Go ahead. Oh, there is. There is. However, I would say, I mean, because there's still sin in the world. But I would say that division isn't the driving division of our culture. I would say there's other divisions that are more serious, like left-handed people and right-handed people. I'm left-handed. Let's start a revolution. Well, yeah, but, you know, like evangelical Christians, they're actually pretty fond of Israel. And Israel gladly accepts our friendship. So, I mean, I think race today and this whole LGBT thing and some of these other things are more divisive in our culture. Even ageism. We have a culture of youth in our culture, which is bad for us with gray beards, because once you get to a certain age, it's often said that as a pastor, you're only effective from 40 to 52. Because before that, you're too young, and after that, our youth culture says you're too old. And it is true that why do you think everyone goes to the gym and everyone buys tons of makeup? And because our culture discounts people when they get old, unlike any other culture before us. You know, our culture not only has sort of a disdain for getting old, but it has the same feeling about history. Anything that happened, if it's being twittered currently, it seems significant. But if it happened in the past, it kind of loses its importance to our culture today.
I agree with you, and I'll tell you why. Because when I was a kid, they said, listen to your elders, because they know it. And when you get old, they'll listen to you. Well, I'm old, and they'll...
Yeah, I was looking forward to getting old and everyone listening to me, everyone gathering around and... Maybe we'll have a night where we'll all sit around and talk to you. We did that with our youth group, you know, a few years ago. Our youth went to some of our homebound members, older members, and it was really cool because so often in our culture we divide groups. Like, surely a teenager wouldn't have anything in common with a senior citizen. But actually, to the contrary, generational interaction, I think, is a good thing. That's why, for instance, I've never been a fan of children having their own worship service or anything, because I think God's people together. Even age shouldn't separate us, is what I'm saying. So race shouldn't separate us. Age shouldn't separate us. The only thing that would separate us would be...
Cousin Carlos.
Yeah. Yeah. Actually, that's the most disturbing part. You know, I saw a guy, I was watching the Cubs when they were playing the White Sox, and I really felt sorry. I think this guy was kind of bipolar, because half of his shirt was Cubs and half was White Sox. And I thought, that guy must live in tremendous tension. Now, I have been in the Cardinal Stadium when men who were Cubs fans or men who were Cardinal fans told me to take their wives who were Cubs fans. You know, it's like, take her. I don't even want to listen to her anymore. So that's a mixed marriage, yeah. Okay, but here the blood of Christ is the great unifier. You know, this is how all of us gets to God. It doesn't matter how long like sometimes I'll hear Lutherans say, and I know why we say this, but they'll say, I've been Lutheran lifelong. And sometimes they mean that totally innocent, but sometimes it's kind of like, that divides me from those of you who haven't been Lutherans very long. I think I told you in my first congregation, I wanted to nominate a man for elder. And he had only been there in that congregation and a faithful Christian, a faithful giver, a faithful Bible class attender, a faithful worshiper for 35 years. And they didn't think that was quite long enough. And so that's a case where how long you've been in the organization would sort of divide you. So we don't want to let anything like that divide us. So he says that he made this peace, and he's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. In other words, if you think about all of our racism, all the reasons why we make hurtful distinctions that separate us, Jesus suffered and died for all of that on the cross. And actually, I grew up in the South in an era where there was quite a bit of prejudice, and I saw it in my own family, fortunately not my parents, but it was always abhorrent to me because it draws dividing lines where God does not draw them. That is very dangerous. You know, we need to make sure that In fact, even like, take a congregation that's having controversy, and that's, I'm not just talking about maybe us, but any congregation, because they all are having them. It's just part of the world today. After I went to the convention, and you hear about Christians who are being crucified, being burned alive in cages, having their throats slit, you think, why don't we band together, you know, in Christ, instead of, you know, making more divisions? Because we need to close ranks, because those are the real issues that are facing the church and not far from here. But anyway, the hostility that was between them, like this dividing wall, he has abolished. There is no longer any reason for there to be anything that comes between us. And it's interesting, he doesn't say he abolishes the moral law, because some people say, well, Jesus just died to get rid of the Jewish ceremonial law, but not necessarily the commandments and the moral law. But here it says that he did this by, and the word abolish can be translated many different ways. It can be fulfilled, it can be negated, but the point being is that it's not just the law, but it's the law of commandments. So what Paul is making sure everybody knows is what kind of law we're talking about. The laws of Moses that separated us. Yes, the Ten Commandments. Versus, you know, sometimes the first five books of the Bible are called the law. Sometimes all the ceremonies that God told the Jews to observe are called the law. And there's been people that have wanted to suggest that Jesus didn't really fulfill the moral law for us. He just got rid of the Jewish ceremonies. And here is just an example where we can see very clearly that Paul means the commandments were fulfilled or abolished now as anything that could ever divide us from God or from each other. It's interesting how much, going back to the vertical and horizontal, how much the two play on each other. Because if you know that you have peace with God, that's what prompts peace with neighbor. I think anytime you see conflict, it's because Christians have lost sight of the peace that God has given us through the sacrifice of what He's forgiven us for. By the way, because I'm left-handed, I tend to look at this side. It's just a glitch. So here, I'll turn back. Because really, you guys, there's just a few of you. They need it more. Okay. Okay. Well, apparently, we have divided the room. So he says, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. So the Jews would have said, circumcision divides us, the law of Moses divides us. They would have pointed to certain things. And Jesus on the cross took anything that could divide us and got rid of it. And it says that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. Now, Paul will talk a lot about us being brought, both Jew and Gentile, into the church as his body. He talks about this a lot in Ephesians. But here he's talking about a new creation. In other words, almost like a third category of the human race. Because in the past, it was divided between those who were God's people and those who weren't, Jew and Gentile. And now that's been superseded because now we are all of the same race in the sense of those who believe that they have peace with God through Christ, all being almost like a new nation, a new way of belonging to a new thing and in a new way. So this is where sort of new creation theology comes in. The early Christians liked to talk about the eighth day of creation, and you scratch your head even if you're not a math major and go, only 7 days. But the 7 days would indicate this creation which is dying. This creation which is fundamentally founded on law and has resulted in sin and death. But the eighth day is the new man, in the new Adam, the new man in baptism, who now is living already in this life in a new eon, in a new age. In a whole new category and classification that the world doesn't even know about. And that's really what he's trying to get across, is he's trying to say, hey guys, you're not Jew and Gentile. You're not even citizens of Jerusalem and non-citizens of Jerusalem. Your citizenship is in heaven, and you are in one a new humanity, a new race, a whole new thing. And that's how you come together, is that we belong. In other words, you know, as much as I love the Cubs, if someone says, who do you feel the closest to? I would say those who share a faith in Christ. That is the ultimate thing that unites Christians. I mean, that's more important than anything. In fact, my wife and I, my lovely wife, give a wave. She's gonna crawl out here in just a second. But when we got married, we tried to look for common interest. And we have got common interest now, but it took us a while to find them, but the thing that we've always had in common is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one common ground in Christian values and faith. And if you want to ask what's the most important thing about marriage, it's not that you both like golf or you both like dirty martinis or, you know, it. You're going, don't talk about my dirty martinis. But it's what I'm talking about here. That Peter will say in one of his letters, he'll say, not only are you husband and wife, but you're partners in the grace of God. And it's that partnership, that participation in this new humanity that is more important than anything to a Christian marriage. Any thoughts, comments, recipes, recitations of poetry? Everyone totally agrees? On track? All right. And then it says, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Notice how prominent the cross is. It's interesting, in most of Paul's letters, justification is the central theme. That we are justified in God's courtroom and forgiven, not for the sake of our own innocence, but for the sake of what the innocence and righteousness of Jesus imputed to us. But here, he stresses the cross more, and he's talking about how the cross gives us access. If you look at verse 18, for through him and his cross, I think you could easily say through ellipsis, it's kind of implied here. We both have, both sides, Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. So he's saying we all get there by the same means. And then he goes on to say, and he's saying this, I believe, to the Gentiles. He says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. How many of you moved around when you were a kid and had to ever transfer to a school and go to a new class filled with people that already knew each other, but you didn't know them? Anybody? You know, your parents will tell you that's a good experience and it's a growing experience. And I suppose it is, because I've known some Army brats who have had that and they can talk to anybody. But we all know the discomfort of that, feeling out of place, feeling not quite part of things. I mean, all of us, I think, have experienced that in high school where there's cliques and you want to be part of that group and they don't want you and that, all that. He's really talking in this way. He's saying, you don't have to feel awkward. You don't have to feel like you're strangers who don't know the customs and don't get it, and aliens, you know, where people look you up and down and kind of go, who are you, you know? But he says, but now you are fellow citizens with the saints. In other words, you know, we talk about in worship, we talk about, therefore, we worship with all the heavenly angels, with archangels and all the heavenly host. And then we say in the Te Deum when we sing it, that along with the martyrs, we praise Christ. Along with the prophets and apostles, we praise Christ. Those living and dead praise Christ. That is one of the most comforting feelings, is to know that we are one and not even death can divide us. That we will always, our loved ones who have gone before us are worshiping in heaven even as we are worshiping on earth. And so this is what he's saying. He's saying there is no, because here's what men want to do. They want to create classifications of Christians. Because this is normal. I think this is how you got the hierarchical system in the papacy of clergy. Because this is just natural. You know, it's very innocent in Boy Scouts and Cub Scouts, but, you know, how far did you get? Well, you know, I was an Eagle Scout. And I'm like, yeah, I think I was tenderfoot. But in life, there's always these measurements. And that's okay in this life. But he's saying that in the life to come, it's not because we're citizens of Rome or we're citizens of, you know, I'll give you one. I was born in Texas. I try not to talk about it much because I learned that Midwesterners don't care. in fact, would prefer you not to tell them that. And I work so hard to get rid of the accent, but sometimes, as you know, when I preach, it creeps out. But the point is that now we share in a fellowship based upon eternal things. We have, in fact, in the creed we say the communion of saints. That, and really the interpretation of that is the communion of holy people. But that can also be translated the communion, the fellowship around holy things. Some people interpret it that way and think that the things that bring us together, the Eucharist, baptism, that those things that we share in common are what make us one in Christ. And I don't think there's anything wrong with, if you chose to interpret it that way, I don't think you could be blamed, because that's true. And that's what he's saying, you belong to something bigger than anything else. There is no other organization that beats this one. Too often, I think people look at the church like it was any other sort of non-for-profit institution. How many of you belong to a country club? Okay. How many like to Rotary? Okay. How many of you belong to like a sewing group or a aerobics thing? I mean, we all belong to different groups, so there's nothing wrong with that. I belong to Eaters Anonymous. No. But the point is that the church is not like any other institution. It looks like any other institution. We've got bylaws and, you know, and we've got what looks like dues as we give our offering, and but we are unlike any group, because this is an eternal, it's not a club of like-minded people who share similar interests. It is organic. It's a family. It's an eternal organization, not merely a human organization. And the problem is that if you don't have eyes of faith, you're only going to see the human part of it. You're only going to see the weakness of it. Just like if you had passed Christ in Bethlehem in the baby lay in the hay, you wouldn't have, unless the angels told you, you wouldn't have gone, hey, that's the Son of God. You would have said, oh, that's just another baby. Maybe hard up baby, hard luck baby. But, and that's the way the church looks to the world. The church looks kind of sad and weak and you know, doesn't look like something that anyone would want to belong to. But I heard one pastor once said, you know how Ponce de Leon looked for the Fountain of Youth. Can you imagine if our resident scientist here, if he created something that we marketed, maybe through CPH, Concordia Publishing House, that he marketed something that would let people live 10 years longer. If that were in fact the truth, how much bigger do you think our worship attendances would become? If we said, you come worship here and we'll give you a free bottle of this, and it was proven. What do you think our attendance would be? I think the Champagne police would be cursing us, because I think there would be cars. It was like when the Chicago Bears fans came down that season. You know, it would just be chaos. Well, guess what? Hidden in this seemingly very human institution, we have gifts from God that keep us alive eternally. It's just that people don't see it. Sometimes we don't even see it and believe it like we should. But we don't just have something that keeps us alive and youthful for a little longer, which the world would be go nuts over. I mean, trust me, I would drink it. I'd go, 49, here I come, you know. But anyway, so then he says that this household, he calls it a temple, he calls it a household, he calls it a city, like a heavenly city. And what's the foundation of it? The apostles and prophets. Now, what would we think that's code for? The Word. Faith, but faith built on the Word. The foundation of our faith is built on these men who were eyewitnesses of all that Jesus did, beginning from the day of his baptism through his resurrection. And it's their witness and it's the Holy Spirit inspiring their words. We're merely witnesses witnessing to the witnesses, but they were eyewitnesses. The church is built on the proof of the resurrection and how it vindicates all that Jesus said. Now, we would have probably said Old Testament first, New Testament. We probably would have said the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles. Can you think of any good reason why the order would change there?
Our version of the church is much closer to that of the apostles.
Say that?
Our version of the church is much closer.
Okay, so we're looking at it through lenses that where the apostles are closer to us in time. So you would see it more of a time issue, a chronological issue. Okay. Yeah, I think that's why, is because it's not like the Holy Spirit's pitting the two groups, but the fuller revelation is the apostolic revelation. You know, Luther once said, what is dark and obscure in the old becomes clear and understood in the events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So the apostles and prophets. And where do we hear that kind of language spoken when in worship? Where do we say that? In the creeds. We believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. That's why, you know, the Reverend Sung Young Moon, if anyone remembers that guy, the Moonies used to hang out in airports. Which I always thought it was, there was an airplane named Mooney. There was actually and I always thought they were named after them when I was growing up. Because my brother worked for Mooney Aircraft for a while. But the point is the one good reason a Christian wouldn't follow the teaching of Sun Young Moon would be there's no apostolic, forget it, I can't say it today. There is no apostolic connection there. Our faith is based upon the eyewitness record of the apostles. In other words, they are the link back to Jesus. We know of no Jesus except for the Jesus that they were inspired to tell us about. So our faith is apostolic. If somebody said, yeah, I'm Fred, I was sort of a tag-along with the apostles, and I want to give you my version, I wouldn't give Fred the time of day. I wouldn't listen. I mean, maybe if I wanted to chuckle and laugh, Fred isn't authorized. In fact, when I first started in the ministry, the district presidents, they used to give out spiritual gift inventories. Anybody ever take one of those? stupidest thing ever. because nowhere does the Holy Spirit ever show all the gifts. And it's pretty hard to even know what some of those gifts were, much less whether you have them. And then, of course, there's the convenient excuse you start hearing from people, well, Pastor, I just don't have the gift of witnessing or evangelism. I'm like, yeah, everybody seems not to have that gift. but anyway, the district presidents, I don't think they really meant it. I just don't think it came from another source, and I don't think they read it close enough. But it said the district presidents were apostles. And who else has apostles in their religion? Do you know? The Mormons. The Mormons. Yeah, well, yeah, and Peter's supposed to be the Pope's supposed to be the apostolic successor of the Apostle Peter. But yeah, the Mormons have apostles. I knew someone who knew someone who was related to someone whose uncle was an apostle in the Mormon church. Yippee. But certainly no one living in our day could ever qualify for, because Acts 1 tells us who an apostle was to be. Someone who was with Jesus from his baptism and witnessed all the events through the resurrection and through his ascension. So it's not just, I want to be an apostle. There was a very specific group. Now, prophet was a little different, because there were some prophets in the very earliest stages of the church before the New Testament came out. There were actually prophets and prophetesses who actually occasionally were given messages from God. But I don't believe that those gifts were required once the canon of the scripture was established and we had all the books of the Bible. But notice this. It says Christ Jesus is the cornerstone, and really I think that's better translated the capstone, because the Romans sort of invented the arch where it comes up, and what held it together was this capstone where all the what would be the weight that went against that? Is it not a fulcrum point, but anyway, they made it so that held everything in place, that all the pressure was pressed upon that. Because he's central to everything we believe. If you don't have Jesus dying to forgive your sins, you don't have real Christianity. I mean, that's how you know you have Christianity, is if you have the message that he is the Son of God who has come into this world to save the world. So he is at the very top of the church as, you know, like a jewel setting, and this is all based upon the foundation. But notice, do you remember when Jesus said, what did he get in trouble for saying at his trial? Remember, they were all mad because he said, destroy this temple and he was referring, they thought he was referring to the bricks and mortar of the temple, but he was referring to his body after the resurrection. Restore this temple. But they charged him with sedition because they thought he was a terrorist who wanted to take out their precious temple. Well, in the same way, the New Testament uses the language of us being the stones of the temple. You know, you'll hear this a lot, that, you know, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever heard that passage from Corinthians? Here again, it says, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So in a very real sense, you and I, the temple is now not a tourist spot where you could take people and go, here's where God's true temple is, like it was in the Old Testament. But now you are the temple. The true church, he is ultimately the temple, but because we're in him and are saved in him and have our safety in him, we are like the stones that comprise the temple. You know, it's like when Jesus got mad at Saul of Tarsus, did he say, "Hey, lay off my people, stop persecuting them"? What did he say? Me. In other words, the body of Christ is Jesus. In other words, he's the head and we're the body, but we're so intertwined with Jesus in our baptism that his death is our life and our life is his death, and it all kind of mixes together. So when Saul was persecuting Christians, Jesus says, "You're persecuting me." Or he says, "When you do the least of these kindnesses to the least of these who are mine, you do it to me." So basically, we belong to this new creation, this new race, this new eighth day of creation, and we are the temple. Now, I don't know in Revelation where it talks about, you know, Jerusalem dropping down. I don't know how literal that is. It may be that there's this beautiful city with walls and all, but it wouldn't surprise me at all if walls are no longer necessary and that we are the walls and we are the temple and we are the place where God has built his new heavenly Jerusalem, that we aren't, just like we're part of God's temple described here, that we might be somehow, you know, when people go, "Where's heaven?" Maybe the really question to ask is, "Who's heaven?" Because you, all of us could end up being what constitutes heaven, you know, because walls, when did cities build walls and why? For protection. Is there any need for protection in heaven? No. So maybe, now I do think, don't get too freaked, because I still think there'll be grass and sky and things we're familiar with in heaven, only perfect. But it wouldn't surprise me if the New Jerusalem didn't turn out to be all God's people combined. And that's the way we need to think of ourselves today. And we really need to think of it that way because the day is coming when, because of political pressure and persecution, these buildings that we call churches will go away. And then we'll have to cling to the fact that we are the true church, not what we see outwardly, but what's inwardly taught and believed and confessed by us. All right, well, thank you for listening, and apparently I'm not so old that you did pay attention, and I appreciate it. And let's close with a blessing. May God bless your week and your days. May they be filled with God's grace, and may Christ Jesus and his forgiveness rest upon you. Amen.